Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts 17. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we have Bibles in the back of the seat in front of you. The type is tiny in those Bibles because at the time we moved over to New King James back in 2011, that was the only Bible that was available. So you either have to be about 15 years old in order to read that, or you'll remember to bring your Bible next time. Quick background. So we're going through the book of Acts, as you know, and Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey. They brought John Mark with them. John Mark, for reasons that are never really specified, I mean, we infer a lot of ideas, but for reasons never really listed, he split. He went back home to mama, or whatever you want to say. There are some reasons to think some of that. And someday we're going to have to do a study on John Mark, because the way we see him with leaving the field sometimes is like a permanent stain on him. But this is a guy who Peter was used in a major way. You know, Peter, who failed the Lord, Peter was used in a major way to help John come back, you know, walking with the Lord with courage, filled with the Spirit. You have the Gospel of Mark. Well, Mark wasn't an eyewitness of those things. That's Peter's gospel, but Mark's the one who's writing it. He becomes very valuable to Paul over the course of ministry. But of course, after the first missionary journey, that wasn't the case. And they're in Jerusalem in chapter 15, and after the council there, Paul and Barnabas are ready to go out again. And Barnabas wants to bring cousin John, Mark, and Paul says, "No way." You know, he split. We can't count on him. And there was a major division between the two. Yeah, sometimes people talk about. I mean, I remember when. Oh well, you don't care. But anyhow, long ago when we left a previous church, some people said, "Well, you know, like Paul and Barnabas." It didn't feel that way at the time. But sometimes there are these major divisions that happen between believers for one reason or another. But God's the one who does bring healing. And he certainly did with Barnabas and Paul. And he did with Paul and John Mark. But in any event, now Paul goes out with Silas on the second missionary journey. Barney heads out to Cyprus with John Mark. And so Paul heads on up into this area that's called Asia. Back 2,000 years ago, we would call it Turkey today, kind of retracing some of the steps of the first missionary journey. They pick up Timothy in Derbe, Lystra. You know, I don't know what you think about Timothy. I don't know what you think about his age, but he's probably late teens, early 20s at the time. And he joins as clearly the junior member of the team with Paul and Silas, and they head out from there. Tito took us on Wednesday night through chapter 16, but they end up in Philippi. This is God's introduction of the gospel into Europe. And so they leave Philippi. I'm going over all kinds of things. I'm just flying over it, but you've read the Bible, so you know what's going on here. And they leave Philippi, and they head to Thessalonica. So it says this. Let's read the first few verses here in chapter 17. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." They went through Amphipolis and Apollonia. It sounds like, you know, they went through Doylestown, they went through Chalfont, and then they ended up in North Wales. Now, it's about 110 miles, so this took them a little time. This is all on foot, remember. Now, this is Paul's journeys are long, and it's all on foot. No tour buses, none of that stuff. They end up in Thessalonica, where there's a synagogue of the Jews. Remember, this is Paul's style. And rightly so. You know, we read in his epistles that he brings the gospel to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks, also to the Gentiles. "Then Paul, as was his custom, he went into them, and for three Sabbaths," that's interesting, you should circle that, "for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating." He reasoned, he demonstrated, and, you know, he explained, and he demonstrated, or he proved, that's really what the idea of that word demonstrated, that Christ, that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah. Why you keep changing this word from Christ to Messiah, John? I'll tell you later. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Lord, open our hearts as we walk through the Word today. It's easy just to come here to hear a perspective on the Bible, Lord, but you want to speak to us. You want to make application of your Word to our lives, to our hearts, Lord. And you use your Word in a way to cleanse us, to scrub our hearts and our minds. And we ask that you would do that. And also, Lord, that you would use it to encourage us to be the men, to be the women that you really do expect us to be. Not simply desire, but that you expect us to be in these days, Lord. Whether we're talking about someone Paul's age, maybe he's in his mid-40s at this point, or 50, or a young man like Timothy. Lord, no matter what our age is here, you have an expectation for every single one of us, Lord. And so teach us from your word how to be that way and what you want to do with our lives. So we commit this time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul did what he always does. He goes into the synagogue. We see that's his style. We saw it on the first missionary trip. We see it on the second missionary trip. We'll see it later on in the third. He always goes to the synagogue first, and he reasoned with them. He explained, he proved from the scripture, not with his feelings, not with his ideas. A lot of us have some really great ideas about why Jesus is the Messiah, but that really doesn't matter unless it's in the Word of God. And as was his style, he's in the synagogue. He's with Jews. I mentioned that, you know, I have this tendency, I guess typically, but especially here, I want to emphasize that I understand Christ is his title, right? Let's just back up for a minute. In Hebrew, Mashiach means the anointed one. There's only one of him. He's numero uno. There's nobody else who is the anointed one. Anointed in what way? Well, he's the Son of God, but he's anointed. He's God in the flesh, sent by God as the only one capable of paying the price for our sins and rising from the dead, proving that, in fact, he had done that. Could go into a lot of detail there, but let's just hold on that for a minute. He's the anointed one, and that's what Moshiach means in Hebrew, Messiah. But when we take the scripture that in the New Testament is written in Greek, and then it's translated for us, thankfully, into English, it comes to us through Greek Christos into English Christ. We call him Christ. And I realize that in this group, you're a sophisticated bunch. You know that that's his title. His name is Yeshua, Jesus. Christ is not his last name. It's his title. Some people, I used to think that was his name, Jesus Christ, John Hessler, you know, that he, you know, he lived on number one Glory Road in Nazareth. You know, I used to think those kinds of things before I got saved. Well, even after I got saved for a while. And but the reason I'm saying this is that we may not realize it sometimes. We use the term Christ, and it's right to use it. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But to a Jew, Christ rings Gentile. When you say it, it rings Gentile. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it rings Gentile. So Paul's not using the term Christ. He's using the word Mashiach. He's speaking Hebrew to them. I know some of you are thinking, okay, you made your case. Go on, go on. All right, I'll go on. But I just want you to hear that, because sometimes we use the term a little flippantly and not realize what this really means to the Hebrew ears. These are Jews. Paul is a Jew, and he's speaking to them using what? Not the New Testament. There's no New Testament at this point. It's interesting. You know, we have this tendency to forget when we read the scriptures, What he's referring to is what we would call the Old Testament. We would call the 39 books of the Old Testament. It's really like 36 because, you know, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Kings, Chronicles are all conflated into one book in the Hebrew Bible. But it's the Hebrew Bible he's using. There's no Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There's no book of Acts written. He's living the book of Acts. So I know you know it, but it's important to remind ourselves of this so that when it says that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, and he explained, like he opened the scriptures, and then demonstrated, what does that mean? He proved it to them that, in fact, Jesus is the Messiah, the one you've been looking for. I wasn't looking for the Messiah when I got saved. I didn't know there was a Messiah. I didn't know I needed the Messiah. I don't know if you thought you did. I tend to think I'm not alone in that category. Most of us Gentiles don't realize that. But actually, if you think about even our literature, even our movies, even our music, I mean, so you think of poetry, you think of, let's take something simple from our culture, going with, you know, the cowboy with the white hat comes and he rescues the woman who's tied to the railroad tracks. What is that? That's a messianic image. That's a savior who comes at the last minute and saves that person. You think of literature, you think of, you know, the crisis in whatever movie or book you're reading, and then someone appears at the last minute and rescues. That's messianic. That's a messianic theme. It's really throughout humanity. We look for that. I didn't plan on going there today, but I just thought, so that's free. I just thought it's important for us to get that, because sometimes we just sort of slide over these things and not realize it. But to the Jewish mind, and not just the Jewish mind, many religions are looking for that one. But especially to the Jewish mind, there is the hope of Messiah, the one who's coming. And many of you who've been to Israel, pardon me, know that, you know, it can get kind of cute sometimes. You talk to a Jewish person, they say, well, you believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that he came already. We're looking for him. When he comes, we'll ask him if this is his first or his second visit. Well, that sounds kind of funny, except it's really sad because of what we know from the scripture is going to happen. Nevertheless, it's been demonstrated all along through the scripture who he is and what he was going to do. We have a New Testament that tells us what he has done. I'm not going to go through them all today, and you should be glad because it would take forever, but there's already more than 2,000 prophecies in the Old Testament. It's amazing to me how many Christians don't want to talk about prophecy. It's just, it's a mind blower for me. How many Christians don't want to talk about prophecy? Well, you know, not everybody agrees. Who cares if they don't agree? The truth is the truth. The Bible is what's called an a priori statement. God exists. God has revealed himself through his word. This is what he says. Deal with it. Now, he's a little gentler than that, but he states it, and he says what's going to happen. He says it throughout the scripture. Over one-fourth of all the Bible is prophecy. More than 2,000 Old Testament prophecies have already been fulfilled. More than 300 Old Testament prophecies, about 3 1/4, 330, somewhere in that range, speak specifically about the first coming, not the second, the first coming of the Messiah. There's over 500 that speak of his second coming. So we can have high confidence in those 500 based upon how he has fulfilled those 300 already to the letter. Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. What does he say? He says, we've handled him. We were with him. We heard him. We heard the Father speak of him. We were with him. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, or having brought him into reality for us, into flesh. Everything in the Bible, and I really do believe, you know, Chuck Missler, for those of you who remember Chuck, he's with the Lord now, but he's one of those guys that he was in acquired taste. But he had this arcane way about him. But he would make these statements that you'd think, wait a minute, is that true? He used to say, every page on the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ. And I remember early on, I heard that and going, okay, it's a little bit of an exaggeration. I mean, I'm in sales, but that sounds like a bit of a bold statement. But I think he's right. Maybe every other page. I don't know. But really, whether you're talking about Noah's Ark, you can go through the Bible, everything speaks of Jesus Christ. Everything is a picture of him. Everything in the Word points forward to him. Psalm 40, verse 7, I think, says, the volume of the book is about me. The volume, all of it, is about me. Paul takes them, the Thessalonians, he takes them on a Bible study, which you can find a number of times in the book of Acts. Stephen takes them through. Peter does it twice in chapter 2, chapter 3. I won't go through them all right now, but there's at least 12 times in this one book, Acts, where this Bible study is taught. Certainly Jesus himself teaches this Bible study to the apostles. He teaches it to the guys on the road to Emmaus. He opened the scriptures. Right? He reasoned, he opened the scriptures and showed them that everything in the law and the prophets spoke about him. Moses refers to the coming one all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 as the great prophet. Psalm 110 says that he's a faithful priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Ruth, all of Ruth really points forward to Jesus Christ. A lot of us look at it as it's a nice romance. No, that's a secondary. The primary thing is he's the Goel. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's the one sent by the Father to purchase you and me back to God, if you will, if you're willing. He's the one who was sent to do those things. Isaiah 9, think of it, you know, to us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government, he says, will be upon his shoulders, right? And he will be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. This is who he is. It's said all the way back there. You can go back to Genesis. Everything speaks about him. There is a scarlet thread that runs throughout the Old Testament. Sadly, many people never realize it because they don't read their Old Testament. Psalm here and there, maybe, sometimes creation, or they might stumble there if they play the magic Bible approach. Lord, where do you want me to read today? You know, oh, the Old Testament, gee, all these moths came out. You know, but even Leviticus, the book that so many Christians don't want to read, it's so bloody, right? Except it all points to him. It's all about him. This is what Paul's doing as he goes through his first, his second, his third missionaries. Yeah, he's doing more than this. But as he comes into the synagogues and here with the Thessalonians, that's what he's doing. He's showing them that this Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah. The one they've longed for. And as you know, not everybody always goes along with that. And of course, he would have used some of those scriptures you and I might think of, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, but even the more obscure ones, he showed them, he told them, he reasoned with them, he explained it to them, and he proved it to them if they were willing to. I find this one pretty interesting. Look at what it says here. It says, verse 2, he went in, he reasoned with them for 3 Sabbaths. You know, we really don't know. Some people make the case, well, maybe he only did this for 3 Sabbaths and maybe he spent 5 months there. Probably not. It sounds like there was a, you know, there's a stir that comes up, persecution comes against them. So I think they hit the road. But we're told for 3 Sabbaths, he spent this time with them. And sometimes we don't put it all together, but when you read 1 Thessalonians, when you read 2 Thessalonians, Paul's Paul has four letters that are attributed to him, to the Thessalonians. Two of them are fakes, but those two we have are his epistles, his letters to the church in Thessalonica. And in both of those, he speaks of the return of the Lord. In fact, he speaks repeatedly about the return of the Lord. I mean, if you take a look at it, I mean, let me just read some of these to you, but if you want to look at 1 Thessalonians very quickly, he says at the end of chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians, he said that your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to have say anything about you. You have proven yourself, is what he's saying, to all the world of who you are as Christians, your love for God. It has changed your life, changed the way you live. I'm adding to some of this. I'm summarizing what he said. And how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his son from heaven. What? Wait, what did he do on those three Sabbaths? It says here in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, your life changed based upon the way we taught you, that you would change your life in such a way that you would wait for his son, for Jesus, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. He says at the end of chapter 2, for what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? What are you doing, John? I'm trying to prove something that a lot of us don't pick up sometimes. And that is that in those 3 weeks, with very young believers, he did something that many of us would never do with a new believer. To teach about the rapture of the church, to teach about the second coming of Jesus Christ, to talk about the establishment of his kingdom. We're like, ooh, don't get controversial. It wasn't controversial. There's great hope in that. There should be great hope in that for all of us. He says, since I've started, I'll continue. He says in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Says in chapter 4, the big rapture passage, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. Wow. He taught them the rapture. And in chapter 5, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's right to teach people from the time they're saved and then to reiterate it throughout our walk with the Lord, that Jesus is coming. When he comes, no one knows the day or the hour, and he's coming to snatch the church out of here. And then, of course, he goes on in chapter 2. You can read it for yourself. I won't read it to you now. But you go into, not chapter 2, but in 2 Thessalonians. He speaks of the Antichrist himself. He speaks of what the Antichrist is going to do, that he's going to set himself up in the temple of God, which today does not exist. But there's going to be a temple. It's come. We can see it beginning to come together in Israel right now. All of this is moving toward this end. That's the day that we live in right now. And there's going to be a time that we call the Great Tribulation. It's coming. It's right around the corner from us. Don't say that. My kids are in here. Make sure your kids know the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the truth. Why would we hide our children from this? Look, friends, it's important we read these things in the Scripture to see that God wants us to know the truth and to walk out the truth. There was something special about these Thessalonians in what they believed. But there was also trouble that came. We read this, verse 5, the Jews who were not persuaded. So there were those who were persuaded. There were Greeks, devout Greeks, who were converts to Judaism. But the Jews themselves, the blood Jews, who hadn't been persuaded. They're envious. Why are they envious? Of the Greeks who believe. What are you doing? You're stirring things up here. They became envious. They took some of, who has King James? Crude men of the baser sort. That's just one of those great labels that you find only in the King James. But they took some evil men from the marketplace. They're thugs. And they gathered up a mob, and they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, who was a key player in the early church, apparently. And they sought to bring them out to the people. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Now, it's true. They didn't turn it upside down. They turned it right side up. The world is upside down. We're living in a very upside down world right now. You couldn't find a higher compliment for what Paul and Silas and Timothy, what all these guys have done. And in that, we have a tendency to live in an upside down world. And what we do sometimes, I think we all do it. I'm just as guilty as anybody else sometimes. We're so used to the upside-down world that we act like the upside-down world. We're ambassadors of the king of the right-side-up world. That's who we are. We're ambassadors of that king. We're to act like him. We're to do what his word tells us to do. Well, this has caused trouble. By the way, can you see the problem in our own day? I mean, I'm sure there's no one in here who doesn't know what happened with the Olympics. If you saw any part, really, of those opening ceremonies, you saw the vile things they did, and they weren't targeting nobody. They were targeting us. Some people say this is an assault on Christianity. It's not an assault on Christianity. It's an assault on Jesus Christ and on you. That's what it is. And, of course, the Jewish, the Israeli athletes, they weren't allowed to wear, you know, the yellow flags to, you know, for the hostages. But of course, the Muslim guys, they were allowed to wear their flag and to declare their support for the massacre that happened on October 7th. The world is so upside down and it's just sinking deeper. You and I are called to be ambassadors of the king of the right side up world. That's who we are. And so they say Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they're right. There is another king. And he's coming back, and he's actually coming back very soon. Some of us have this tendency to think, you know, I've been hearing this all my life. Well, of course you've heard it all your life. That doesn't mean there's not a day that it's going to happen. Every day we live, we're getting closer to the day that he pulls us out of here. And that he returns in glory. But there's a lot of trouble ahead. And so they say this, and they troubled the crowd, the rulers of the city, when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason, they took bond, they took a bail from him, and the rest, they let them go. And then the brothers, so the ones who'd been saved during those 3 weeks, think about it, it's just 3 weeks, that Paul and Silas and Timothy had been with them. During that time, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. They did what they always do. They went to Berea, about 60 miles away. You've all heard it before. Now, the Bereans were more, New King James says, fair-minded. King James says they were more noble. The whole idea of being noble is they're honest, courageous, of intellect. You know, they want to know the truth is the idea. The Bereans were more fair-minded, more noble. They were more honest, high character. They have a desire to know the truth. They were more noble than the Thessalonians. It's not a shot at the Thessalonians, but it's a high statement about these people. These are a mixture of Jews and Greeks again. They were more noble. They were more high-minded. They were more reasonable. They wanted to understand. They were more fair-minded, more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things are true. Early on in my Christian year, I used to hear this all the time. Be a Berean. I didn't know what a Berean was. I knew there was a Berean bookstore. I didn't know what that meant. You know, how, do I have to own a bookstore to be a that kind of a Christian? What does it mean to be a Berean? And rightly so, you know, we put the emphasis very often on the second part of the verse, that they search the scriptures daily to see if those things be true. That's good. But they also did something else. They received the word with readiness of mind. They were eager. They were eager. The same thing that Paul would have taught to the Thessalonian Jews, he's teaching to the Berean Jews. The same things, the same. He's using the same scripture. By the way, these guys don't have study Bibles like you have in your lap. They don't have a cell phone with 50 different translations of the Bible. They don't have a cell phone with blue letter Bible on it. They don't even have their own Bible. It was so expensive just to have a scroll or a couple scrolls of the Tanakh, but the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Everything's hand-scribed. So they're doing this in the synagogue. They're not going home and mom and dad are sitting down and opening up the scrolls. They're doing it collectively in the synagogue. And they're checking out. They want to know it. They're hearing it. They're excited. Messiah has come? Oh, because they had different view. They had a view that Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom. But it hadn't happened. Paul's explaining it. No, he had to come and pay the price for sin first. And then he's coming back to set up his kingdom. Something that you and I just take automatically. This is a major problem in Israel today. Or anytime you're sharing the gospel with a Jewish person who knows the word of God. That's a problem for them. They have to figure that out. I'm not going to get into all that now. But the point is, that was a concern for them. And yet the Bereans were more noble. They were ready to hear it. Really? He's come? Yes. And this is how. And he went through these 300 or so prophecies, let's say. They were ready to hear it. They were eager to hear it. But they did something that a lot of us don't do. They searched the scriptures to see if it was true. A lot of us just take it for granted. Yeah, a persuasive speaker, great worship music. Sometimes we're so convinced by the worship music that we just take automatically whatever anybody says to us. The word of God, there is no higher authority than this book. This is it. There's no higher authority anywhere. You know, not a criticism, or not a direct criticism. But how do you share the gospel with somebody? Many of us, when we do, we talk about the reasonability that there is a God. That it's reasonable. Someone says, well, I don't believe it. Well, in this world, in that ancient world, they'd have killed you for not believing in a God. Everybody believes there's a God. They might have believed there were 300 gods, but no one ever said there's no God. We have a tendency to argue evolution. That's not the argument. The argument is not creation versus evolution. The argument is a presentation. It's the a priori statement. Oh, there is a God. He's revealed himself through this book. I don't believe it. Well, that's not my problem. Your problem is that you don't believe the book. Let me tell you what the book says. Let me show it to you. I think I've told you before in my own testimony. I was an atheist. I hated you guys. And I was always trying to argue with people, especially when I was in college. But when I sat down with the guy, not realizing he was the campus leader for Campus Crusade for Christ. If I buy you a cup of coffee, will you show me some, answer some questions for me from the Word of God? Oh, from the Bible. I didn't call it the Word of God. Sure. I bought him a cup of coffee. And every time I asked him a question, he would turn and he would put it in front of me. Read that. I'd read it. go, I'd ask him another question. He'd turn. He'd say, read that. What did he do? He took the a priori statement. God exists. This is his word. Doesn't matter, Hessler, whether you believe it. I know it's true. And I'm showing you what it says. You know, there is nothing like a person who loves God, who knows his word, and frankly has the guts and the chops, but especially the guts, to just look a person in the face and say, this is what God's word says, lovingly. We're not trying to shoot them. We're just trying to tell them this is the truth. Whether a person comes to Christ is God's problem. He's the one who's going to lead them. Our job is to sow the seeds and to water the seeds. We use his word to do that. The Bereans were more noble than Thessalonians. Not better people, but there was something about their character. They were honest. They were of high character. They were courageous in intellect. They received everything that Paul said eagerly, but they still searched the scriptures to see if those things were actually true. How noble are you? See, at some point, we have to stop from just admiring it to saying, well, what does he want to do with me? What's your level of nobility? Or what's mine? What do we rely on when we share the gospel? There's a lot of problems in our society. Believe me, every single one of us in here could go on all day long about the problems in our government, in our economy, in our culture, and those things deserve, they have a place that deserves some time and should be discussed. But the root of it all is in our society's rejection of this book. The root of it is our society's rejection, our culture's rejection of this book and of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the root. And whether he's ready to appear or whether it's further off than we think, I have trouble believing that, but there could be, by the way, there could be a revival in the church in America. Is that a bummer to you to hear that? Because you might have been thinking, well, I want to get raptured. If God wants to bring a revival in the church in America, let him do so. And if there's going to be an awakening in America and around the world, let him do it. Amen. He's going to fulfill his promises eventually. We're the ones who can't see the future. He's the only one who knows it because he's there. How noble am I? Do I read the scripture daily to feed on it? You know, to read it and to be, I was going to say analytical, but you know what I mean, to really understand it and to compare scripture with scripture. Let me ask you this before we end. You've read your Bibles. I know you have. You've read the Gospels. You know the things that Jesus says. What is the one thing Jesus says, his greatest warning about the last days? What's the greatest warning that he gives us for the last days? Do you know? Do you know? Can you say it? What is it? Nope. You guys got anything to say? What's that? Deception. He says, don't be deceived. Why does he say that? Because the one thing that marks even the days we're living in right now is deception. It's deception, things that come in the form of godliness, but there's no substance to it. Paul warns us of that in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. Deception. How do you avoid deception? You have to know the truth. You have to know the Word of God. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to go to seminary to do those things. That could actually cause you more trouble. Believe me. Been there. It's knowing God's word and knowing him that keeps us from being deceived. You know what it's like when the lie comes and there's something in your spirit that goes, for a true believer is usually a sign that something's gestuck in here. something's just not quite right. And sometimes things are 90 degrees off, and sometimes they're only 2 or 3 degrees off. Those are the toughest ones, the ones that aren't clearly deceptive. We're living in a day where deception marks the time. There's trouble coming. You and I both know that. And I would say one of the greatest deception that many of us live under right now is the belief that when the rapture comes, we're just out of here and we're not going to suffer all those big nasties. Well, the biggest nasties we'll be saved from. But there's a rocky road ahead for the church. And there's parts of the world that Christians are experiencing it right now. In America, we're just living in this very comfortable, cushioned environment, and we don't feel the persecution yet. But it's coming. Even something as simple as, and here's a way to end a sermon on a note that'll divide the church. We should remember COVID. People do what they're going to do with it. But there's another one coming. We know it. All you have to do is investigate it a little bit. It's pretty evident. Something else is about to be revealed. We're in the midst of the most controversial presidential campaign our country's ever seen. And it could be the last presidential election we ever see. Because America could become a very different place than any of us have ever known, or than our parents or grandparents ever knew. Which king are you following? That's the key. The king who's revealed himself through this book is the one we follow. And then as a body, because we are the body of Jesus Christ, we are one. The body of Christ is one. We're united by, we're cleansed by his blood. We're united by his spirit. We've been baptized into the body of Christ because of his call on our lives. It's by grace that you and I have been saved through faith. We don't always have to agree with one another, but we have to agree with him. And we have to love one another. Don't make a mistake. You're the target. We're the target. So let's not be scattered. One of the enemy's greatest devices is deception and treating us like we disagree with one another. We need to be united in Christ to prepare us for the times ahead. And all that boils down to, some of you probably think I just went off on a weird tangent. I really didn't. It's all based on, don't be deceived. We live in the last days. We have to follow the King. We have to be Bereans, to receive what he has to say with readiness of mind, but still to search the scriptures daily, to understand that these things are true. Are you a Berean? Are you a noble? That's what he's called us to be. Would you stand with me, please?